Well, as I've said for several weeks now, this morning we begin our next book-length study of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And we'll begin by studying the first 11 verses together. And so if you'd like to use one of our church Bibles, you can find this on page 980. If you remember from our study of the book of Acts, together as a congregation, or maybe you remember from your own personal reading of the book, Paul arrives in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And he and his traveling companions are looking for a place of prayer one Sabbath, and they meet a woman named Lydia. And Paul begins sharing the gospel with her. And Acts 16:14 tells us that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. And soon enough, Lydia was converted, and Paul baptized her and her entire household. And then Lydia and her family show hospitality to Paul and the others traveling with him. And then we're told in the course of their travels that Paul encountered a slave girl who practiced divination and who was exploited by her owners for financial gain. And Paul commanded the demon to come out of her, and she was delivered. But this infuriates her owners, and to show their displeasure with what Paul has done, they start a riot and then blame Paul and the others for the commotion. And Paul and Silas are then imprisoned, as you may remember. Paul and Silas, that night, they're singing hymns to God while in prison, and then there's an earthquake. And the prison, there's an earthquake, so the prison guards are terrified, and Paul calls on the Philippian jailer to embrace Christ, and he does, and then Paul baptizes him and his entire household. So there we have, if you can use your imagination here for just a minute, there we have the core group of the Philippian church. Lydia, a seller of purple goods, a former demon-possessed slave girl, and the Philippian jailer and their families. So talk about a wonderful cross-section of people who likely would have nothing in common except for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And so it is today often, isn't it, in our churches. So to help us get a sense of where we're going this morning, we need to remember, though, that the book of Acts concludes with Paul on house arrest, which would mean that he would be able to receive visitors, he'd be able to receive care from them and enjoy their company. But it does seem that when we come to the book of Philippians, that a turn for the worse has taken in Paul's life. Based upon his words in chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, and chapter 2, verse 17, it seems that Paul is awaiting execution, and that Paul himself he's preparing himself to be martyred. And so he writes to his congregation, and he begins in verses 1 to 2 with what looks like a pretty standard greeting, but we're going to see it packs a pretty significant theological punch, because we see there how God transforms our identity. Following the greeting in verses 1 and 2, we find Paul expressing his gratitude to God for the Philippians. You see in verse 3, he thanks God for them. Verse 4, he says that he prays for them. Verse 7, he says he holds them in his heart. In verse 8, he yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. And we're going to see there that Paul's gratitude sheds light on one of the results of what God does in our lives, and that is that he redirects the focus of our lives. We go from being self-focused to engaged in the mission of God. So we've got a greeting, we've got an expression of gratitude, and then finally in verses 9 to 11, we see the theme there of growth. And we learn there what God aims to do in each of our lives, and that is that he aims to change us personally, to bring us to maturity. God changed us definitively in the past, when we repented of our sins and trust in Christ, but he continues to sanctify us, as we've seen the last few weeks. That refers to his ongoing work of transformation in each of our lives. And Paul's prayer there, we're going to see, makes clear what it looks like for Christians to experience a genuine, growing, discerning love that aims to maximize the good that it does for others to the glory of God. So with those thoughts in place, church, let's move to hear the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. We thank God for his word. Well, if you've been paying attention to the news the last several months, and of course even going further back than that, you've likely read reports or seen news segments devoted to what some are calling a resurgence of religion among young people, and what others are referring to as a revival. For example, in May of this past year, after documenting the steady decline of religion and church attendance from the 1970s to the 2000s, a reporter by the name of Erica Panday, she drew attention to what she called a stunning statistic. That stunning statistic is that the Gen Z generation, those from between 13 to 28 years of age, are leading the resurgence in church attendance. And what's really surprising to everyone is that it's being led by young men. She goes on to write this. She says, and I quote, "Within older generations, there's a consistent gender gap among Christians, with women more likely to be religious than men. Within Gen Z, the gap has closed, as young men are joining the church at a faster rate than young women." And then she says this, "If the current trajectory sticks, the gender gap will flip, with men more likely to attend church than women." Eager to learn what was taking place among young men on college campuses, another reporter by the name of Sarah Zylstra, she published an article at the Gospel Coalition on November 14th of this year, explaining what she's learning as she's talked to several campus ministers around the country. One of these ministers was a man named Tony Dentman, who was a campus pastor at the University of Illinois, Chicago, for 8 years, and he told the reporter that his staff are baffled by the numerical growth they've witnessed in the past year. Typically, he said, they have 80 to 100 students who show up to their weekly gatherings, but now he says they have over 200, and they've also seen an increase in their small group Bible studies. This campus minister said that this level of spiritual engagement is unheard of in our world. And then I love this. This is my favorite part of the article. The pastor said, "Our staff is saying it feels like we're cheating because we're doing the same thing, but there's double or triple the attendance in everything we do." Another pastor they spoke to was Mark Vance, who's a pastor of Cornerstone Church in Ames, Iowa, right next to Iowa State University. Pastor Vance said in their Sunday morning services, they routinely have 1,000 college students attend. 1,000 college students attend their services every Sunday. Unless you wonder like I did, well, okay, but what are they preaching on, right? What are the services like? That's what we want to know. Pastor Vance said his recent sermon series have been on, number one, the Nicene Creed, and number two, the Sermon on the Mount, where he taught the traditional view of marriage and sexuality, and the Ten Commandments. And he said in their services, they routinely recite the ancient creeds. So it sounds like us. On top of that, Bible sales have increased by 22% in the last year, and the demographic studies indicate that it is men and women ages 18 to 29 who are purchasing most of the Bibles. Now, I can't claim, church, to know all that this means or what it will ultimately result in, but it does bring to mind for me that this is what the gospel is all about. God changes lives. He transforms hearts. He upends lives. He changes our priorities. He takes people who were heading in one direction in their life and then go totally in the opposite direction. God changes lives. That's the title of the message for today, and that's the truth of this passage that I want to bring out for us. It's that truth that shines forth in these opening 11 verses. In the greeting, as I said, in verses 1 and 2, we see how God transforms our identity. In Paul's expression of gratitude, we see how God changes the activity of his people. He redirects the focus of our lives. And then in Paul's prayer, we'll see how God changes us personally. And because love is the supreme Christian virtue, Paul shows how God changes how we love and why we love. So first of all, in the greeting, we see that God transforms our identity. You see this in the first part of verse 1 and how Paul and Timothy identify themselves. The ESV translates this as servants of Christ Jesus. But you should know the word servant there is the Greek word doulos, which means slave. Given America's past history, our Bible translators are a bit squeamish about providing us with a literal translation there. But we can be helped in seeing that there's really no need to be squeamish. We just need to take into consideration the Old Testament background. The Old Testament background to Paul's term here is Exodus 21. And it refers specifically to a bond slave. A bond slave. A bond slave is someone who can go free if he wants, but chooses to remain a slave because he serves a good master. This is why Paul routinely refers to himself and all believers as those who have gone from being slaves to sin to slaves of Christ. Just see Romans 6:16 as one example. And so that's why I said that this greeting packs a theological punch, because in these opening words, we're getting a glimpse of how God changes lives. Just think of the men who penned these words. And it was ultimately written by Paul, but he identifies himself here as writing along with Timothy. But this is the Apostle Paul. This is the great evangelist, theologian, missionary, church planter of the early church. And here's Timothy, the man he personally discipled. These are, I think we can imagine, these are towering figures in the early church. These are important people. But they say, here's our preferred self-designation. We want you to know that we are slaves of Christ. They model for us the kind of attitude and mindset that we have to have. And their words show us how God aims to transform us. They're saying, here's how we want to be known. We do what God tells us to do. We go where God tells us to go. We say what he tells us to say. We're slaves of Christ. The perfect example here, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself. Just picture that holy moment in John chapter 3, where Jesus lays aside his outer garments, he gets a towel, he pours water into a basin, and he performs the service of a menial slave as he washes the feet of his disciples. Jesus said, I leave you an example to follow. This must be your heart. And Jesus was clear. He said, the greatest among you must be the slave of all. That's the word he uses. We are slaves of Christ. But we're also saints by grace. You see this in how Paul identifies the recipients of his letter as saints in verse 1, and then how Paul breaks the letter writing conventions of the day in verse 2. In typical Greek letters in the first century, you would begin by saying, charein, greetings. Paul begins verse 2 with the Greek word charis, the catch-all term in the New Testament for the sum total of God's saving blessings that come to us by grace through faith as we are united to Christ. So take note, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are a saint, you are a holy one. You need to know that the Bible does not use the term saint here the way the Roman Catholic Church uses it. In the Roman Catholic Church, the term saint is reserved for extraordinary members who they say their lives are characterized by a surplus of religious merit or virtue. That's not the case in the Bible. In the Bible, you don't become a saint after a lifetime of performing good deeds. In the Bible, you become a saint before you do any good deed. You become a saint, a holy one, because you are united to Christ, the Holy One. So how does that even make sense, though? We say, how does that make sense? Well, it makes sense because, verse 2, of the grace and peace that break into your life as a gift. As a gift. Grace is unmerited favor with God. He gives what we do not deserve. And that grace is paired with peace. Peace with God because of your restored relationship with God. So these two terms, grace and peace, they're the two words that show God's comprehensive response to our total depravity. Grace for our sin and peace for our troubled hearts. Grace for our spiritual bankruptcy and peace because of our union with Christ. Grace to wash away all of our guilt and peace to silence the cries of our accusing consciences. Everything we truly need in life is comprehended under these two terms. This is who we are, church. Our God has claimed us as our own. This is our identity. We've gone from slaves to sin to slaves to Christ. From unholy, impure ones to saints, to holy ones by grace. So next we move from the greeting, which shows us our transformed identity, to Paul's expression of gratitude. You see Paul's pastoral heart here on display, his love for his people because of the tangible ways that God has changed them. But what it centers on is how God redirects the focus of our lives. We see here that when God sweeps us up into his reign of grace, he puts us on a new path. The focus of our lives shift from self to God. And we're going to see in verses 3 to 8, we'll see this by taking note of three reasons for Paul's gratitude. You see, first of all, Paul expresses his gratitude to God for the Philippians' past partnership. The essence of these verses is Paul saying, I thank my God because of your partnership. The word partnership is that word koinonia that you've probably heard if you've been in church for any amount of time. The word koinonia means communion or fellowship. Don't think of, you know, drinking coffee with one another downstairs in the fellowship hall. It's not limited to that. The word really has to do with sharing life together, standing in solidarity with one another. To clarify what we mean by this kind of partnership, we should know that in Philippians and throughout the New Testament, it's partnership means four things in particular. First of all, to partner in the gospel means that we partner in spreading the message of the gospel. So as believers, as a local church, we stand together. Paul says in Philippians 1:27, we strive, we walk side by side as we strive to make a difference in the world by proclaiming the message of the gospel. We strive side by side in sharing the gospel. So that's one component. This kind of partnership also includes financial support. So think of Philippians 2:25, where Paul mentions that the Philippian congregation sent him a man by the name of Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus brings some of his resources to minister to Paul's needs. It's true they didn't write checks in those days, but the point is they parted with something that was theirs and they gave it to Paul to support him, to help him. So partnership involves spreading the gospel together. It involves supporting others financially. And thirdly, it also involves being present with someone physically, by which I mean in Philippians 2:25, you'll see there that Epaphroditus doesn't just drop off a check for Paul and then leave. He stays with him. He cares for him. This is sort of part of what we do as a church when we send teams to Croatia or Cambodia. We provide care for the missionaries there. We serve the missionaries. We lead them in worship. We do Bible study together. We simply talk with them, and they greatly appreciate it. So there's a solidarity in the message. There's financial support. There's physical presence. And then partnering in the gospel also involves discipling people, seeing them grow and mature in the gospel. Again, look at verse 5. Paul says, I thank God because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So again, remember that core group in the Philippian church, Lydia, the former demon-possessed girl, the Philippian jailer. Those people, Paul says, they've supported me from the beginning and they're still doing it now. This wasn't an on-again, off-again support, which this, of course, means they've been discipled. They've matured in their walk with the Lord and they've now begun investing in others and seeing them come to maturity. So it's a good time, I think, for us, church, to renew our commitment to partnering together in the gospel, to remind ourselves what we're here for. We stand in solidarity, and we seek to spread the message of the gospel together. We support gospel partners financially. We visit missionaries and those we support in person. And we commit to discipling new believers to maturity. That's why Paul thanks God for the Philippians' past partnership. You can see, secondly, he also expresses gratitude for their guaranteed perseverance. Look at verse 6. Paul's confident in God's sustaining grace in their lives. All important, verse 6. I'm sure of this, he says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This God who converted us and redirected the focus of our lives. He doesn't just start the work and then leave us to fend for ourselves. He promises to carry us all the way home. It was true for the Philippians, and it's true for you. There's one thing I've learned in being in ministry now for 12 years. It's kind of hard to say that. For 12 years is that I suspect that some of you here this morning are doubting whether or not you can keep going. You're out of steam. You're not sure you can finish the race. You're burned out. You're physically and emotionally exhausted from life. And you're overwhelmed. You can take courage. Because Philippians 1:6 reminds you that in the final analysis, you do not keep yourself to the end. You are kept by God to the end. Jesus promised that no one or nothing can snatch you out of his hands. And he said, my Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch you out of his hands. So it's not your stamina, it's not your determination, it's not your ability, it's not your strength that will keep you. It is ultimately the unbreakable promise of God. His honor is at stake in fulfilling it. You're in God's hands. You're kept by his power, you're sustained by his grace, you're carried by his strong arms. God will see to it that you shine like stars in the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what Paul's going to tell us in the next chapter. So Paul's grateful for their past partnership. He's grateful for their guaranteed perseverance. And then you also see that he's grateful for their active participation. These believers whose lives God redirected, they've given themselves to the cause of the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. If you've never seen pictures of the solidarity movement that swept through Eastern Europe as communism fell, if you've never seen pictures, you can Google this, and what you'll see is images of people with their arms linked, standing in front of tanks and guns pointing at them, and them refusing to move. They have their arms linked together, saying, we're not moving. That's sort of the picture here. Despite the Philippians' trouble, which all believers had in the first century, they're saying, we're with you, Paul. We stand with you. We're ready to take on the world and the flesh and the devil in the cause of the gospel. Now, I'm reading into the text here a little bit, church, but you just don't get the sense, as you imagine this Philippian congregation and what we're going to study later on, you just don't get the sense that they're saying, you know what, Paul, you're the apostle. Don't we pay you to share the gospel? And those elders and deacons that you greeted at the beginning, aren't they the religious professionals? Aren't we just the religious consumers? You're the ones who disperse spiritual goods. You don't get the sense as you read that. The gospel message that drove Paul to lay down his life is being replicated in the lives of the people in this congregation. And when that message gets a hold of your heart, you're eager to serve. You're eager to serve in some tangible way. It doesn't have to be in a formal way in the sense that you don't need to go to Bible college or seminary. You don't necessarily need to be an elder or deacon. But you're eager to serve. You want to greet people at church. You want to look for younger Christians to disciple. As much as you're able, you want to open your homes to people. You want to show hospitality. You want to offer a word of encouragement. The point is, your frame of reference has now changed. You've gone from self-centered to other-oriented. The local church, the mission of the church, is now the center of your life. It is not an optional add-on. In other words, when God has got a hold of your heart by the power of the gospel, your thought process is no longer, here's all the things that I want to do and accomplish in my life. And if there's time, you know, if I have margin, then I'll go to church and I'll serve in some capacity. You can't convince me that that kind of mindset or outlook that is self-focused and sees the church as an optional add-on, you cannot convince me, church, that that kind of mindset is what Jesus came to produce in us. I dare you to read Paul's epistles and the other New Testament epistles. You can't convince me that you can read his epistles and think that that's the kind of disciples Paul was trying to produce. People who were mainly self-centered with a little church thrown in on the weekend. And that if they have time. Why? Because Jesus transforms everything. So nothing can possibly stay the same. We're no longer slaves to sin and slaves to self. We're slaves to Christ. We're saints by grace. He changes the direction of our lives. So there's the greeting, there's the gratitude, and then now there's the growth, the maturity of God's people in verses 9 through 11. God aims to mature us, to grow us up. And we know that that's God's aim based upon Paul's prayer here. And again, because love is the premier Christian virtue, that's what Paul is focusing on here. In verses 9 to 11, he's showing us that God aims to change how we love others. And he's going to show us why God changes us, why we love others. Before we look at this, I want to show you why I believe that the abounding love that Paul mentions in verse 9 refers to love between people. I'm not outright excluding love for God here, but I don't think that that's the emphasis here. And I believe that for two reasons. First is because of the context, verses 3 to 8. Paul is commending the Philippians for how well they've cared for him. So in other words, the emphasis is on love between people, the Philippian congregation and Paul. That's one reason. Secondly, the reason I think the emphasis is on love between people here is because of the similarity in language that we find between his words here in Philippians 1 and in what we read in 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 to 13. Let me show you. Notice the similarity here. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, "Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase," here it is, "and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you," notice the similarity, "so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, church, this is not a hill that I would die on, but those two reasons incline me to think that that's Paul's emphasis here, love between people. So given that line of reasoning, what's included in this maturation process that we're all in, where God is changing how we love others, let's look at what this means. First of all, verse 9. Paul says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Knowledge and discernment there means a love for others that is consistent with and governed by God's revelation in Scripture. One of the crucial matters that Paul and other writers in Scripture want us to see, listen carefully here, is that love is not self-interpreting. Love is not self-interpreting. God tells us what love is and what love looks like. Love isn't some hazy, undefined, free-floating concept that we inject with our own meaning. That helps you see the nonsensical signs that people put in their yards in New England. Nonsensical statements like "love is love," which I take it that you know means nothing. Right? That's a nonsensical statement. Well, then what is love? Paul actually tells us. This is wonderful when God tells us. Paul tells us in Romans 13:11. Look at this. Listen to how countercultural this statement is. Love, Paul says, is the fulfilling of the law. Tells us that love, biblically speaking, involves boundaries. By which he there means love is the fulfilling of the law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments. Which is why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 13 that in addition to the other things that he says about love, he tells us that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. So what does this mean for us? How does God want to mature us in love, particularly in the cultural moment that we're all living in? What this means, God's maturing us in how we love others. He wants us to know that we are not loving someone well by affirming them in their sin. We're not helping people. We're not loving them well by helping them remain deceived. We're not loving people well when we support people or social policies that are contrary to God's intentions for creation and that ultimately push people deeper and deeper into unreality. You see, he's praying that our love would abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, meaning that we would learn how to love people in a way that is consistent with, that is chastened and restrained by God's word. God changes how we love others. Now, what's also included in this maturation process that we're all in is God changing why we love others. Why we love others. There's a twofold why. We want to serve others well, and we want to glorify God. So first of all, God changes how we love others because our love is chastened and restrained by his revelation. And we want to love others so that we can serve them well. That's our motivation. Notice Paul says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and on discernment. Look at verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent. So included in this change process that we're all undergoing, where God is deepening within us a love for others that is governed by his word, this involves approving what is excellent. So we need to know, what does this word approving mean? The word means to study, to analyze, and to investigate. So already there you see we're not talking about some kind of shallow, wishy-washy sentimentalism. We're not even talking about a feeling. This is not a feeling. This kind of loving others well involves studying and analyzing and investigating, and I'm sure we could also add, and praying. But what are we studying and investigating? What's the goal? What are we trying to determine? Look at the text. We're trying to determine what is excellent. Now, at its most basic level, the word excellent here centers on the ability to evaluate things and to see how things differ. So meaning, here's the picture. While you're investigating how best to love another person, you are growing in your ability to settle upon a decision and a course of action that is best for the other person. It's about serving them well. So do you see that? This is why I've said before, Christian love is a decision to act in the best interest of others. That's what it is. Christian love is a decision to act in the best interests of others. Now, why would we need to grow in that? Well, because I dare say that for most of us, the reasons why we do what we do and the reasons why we relate to others the way we do, can I say it, is not motivated by a desire to serve them well. A lot of times, it's poisoned with self-love. Meaning that the decisions we make in our relationships, the courses of action that we set upon, are made for self-serving reasons. So that we feel nice. Right? With the sign in our front yard that says, love is love, we've signaled our virtue. Right? We're one of those. We're not the other people. We want others to think of us a certain way. We try to fill the void in our lives that stem from our relational wounds. That's why we do what we do. We're people pleasers, which is a form of self-love, because we're overly invested in the feelings of others. We're emotionally manipulated by others. My counseling professor in seminary said to our entire class once, he said, This is all free, by the way. Okay, he told us, all of us who were training for ministry. He said he was including us pastors as well. He said, you should know that the church is filled with benevolent narcissists. That's a category he invented after 30 years of counseling people. He said a lot of people in churches are benevolent narcissists. You say, what does that mean? They're benevolent. They're nice. They serve. They do a lot of good things for people. They help out. They volunteer. They step up to the plate to get things done. But it's not really about serving other people. There's some narcissism involved there. It's so that people will think of me in a certain way. This gets me affirmation. So notice what's happened there. It's not really about serving others. It's using people in your own quest for self-validation. You don't love them, you use them so that you feel better about yourself. God is aiming to purify our motives. The motive is to bless others, to serve them well. The second reason why we love others is to glorify God. Paul says, so that we would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So what's he saying there? The reason why our aim in loving others is to glorify God is because our love for others is the fruit of our salvation in Christ. Here's why I say that. The phrase there, fruit of righteousness, means the fruit that consists in our right conduct. It's our actual righteous living. So Paul says that when we live out this type of love that he's praying for, when our words and actions conform to genuine biblical love, that type of righteous living is right in God's eyes. So notice he describes that righteous living as the fruit, not the root. It's the fruit, meaning there's something that's giving rise to this righteous living, and it's faith in Christ. We can't do this on our own, as Paul is going to tell us in chapter 3. That's why this kind of love glorifies God, because it testifies to the fact that our faith in Christ was sincere and pure, as Paul says at the end of verse 10. So God transforms our identity, he redirects the focus of our lives, and he's maturing in us this ability to glorify God as we love others well. Why? Because it's about serving them. And it's about glorifying God. Church, Christ came to change us. He obeyed, as we said, to the point of death. Christ did not count equality with the Father something to be exploited for selfish purposes. He came to earth and served us well. And to make clear that the Father was pleased and satisfied with Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice for us, the Father raised him from the dead. And it's because of what he did for us that we become saints, holy ones, by grace. You as a child of God, you are forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. You're accepted. You're loved. You've been adopted. You've been redeemed. You've been reconciled. You've been justified. You're set apart and secure because he says he will complete the work he started. He says one day he's going to glorify you. You have a resurrection body. He's the source. That one, the one who did that for us, he's the source of our transformation. His Spirit is indwelling us now. And his Spirit, remember, is the down payment that we will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And after he was raised, what did Jesus say to us? He says, as the Father sent me, so now I'm sending you. So he's with us, he's changing us, and he promises to perfect us. Church, we have reason to be thankful. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who transforms us. You pursue us, you make us new, you change what we love, you change why we love, you redirect the focus of our lives. Lord, we pray that in all that we've heard today, that you would massage that truth into our hearts, that you are the one who has changed us. May we think back right now in our own hearts and minds, the moment you changed us and that you got a hold of our hearts, and be thankful for all the ways that we've seen you transform us. And you tell us that there's still more work to do, but that you will bring it to completion. Lord, I pray for all of us here this morning that we would abandon ourselves to that process of transformation, that we would count it a good thing, a joyful thing, that you in your grace are pushing us into new and greater levels of freedom. And we would know and trust that that's what you're doing. So Lord, we want to open up our hearts to you. We want to say once again, that we are yours and that we belong to you. Continue to change us. Continue to transform us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.